This morning, glad to see each one of you that could make it out this morning to our worship service here. Many thoughts running through my mind this morning. First of all, I want to say I appreciate how smoothly things went this morning. It's the beginning of our new Sunday school year, I guess you call it, where each of us has a new responsibility of jobs, and it just went all so smoothly this morning. I thank each one of you for taking your place. This morning for a message, I'm going to attempt to try and do something I've never done before. That is to preach a doctrinal message. I did not include much practical for today in it. I simply want to look at what the scriptures have to say on this subject. I'd like to speak on the doctrine of non-resistance this morning. And I intend to sometime in the future bring another message on this of non-resistance and try to make it more practical for us today. But for this morning, I want to think about it, what the Bible has to say. Just some questions to get us started. Where did non-resistance come from? Is this just part of our Mennonite tradition? Is non-resistance something the Mennonites came up with? Is it just part of the Mennonite culture? Is it something we dreamed up on our own? Is it even a practical subject for today? Yes, the United States is at war with a couple of different countries, probably. But it is not like the Civil War or either of the World Wars, where they needed to draft more men into the army. So is it even a practical subject to look at today? And along with that, is non-resistance just tied to war? Is there other ways to look at it? Maybe that would be getting to the practical side of it a little more. Did God even make a difference between the Old and the New Testament? Was there non-resistance in the Old Testament or not? In answer to the last question, we need to remember the Old Testament was a time of justice, of law and justice. God brought justice often immediately upon people that failed. And we are living in a time of mercy. The New Testament is a time of mercy. And I also ask the question, who are we to question God? If God decided that the Old Testament, the Old Dispensation was a time of resistance, of killing, why would we question why God decided that? And actually, if you study the Old Testament out, there's a lot of evidence that God's desire was for peace and non-resistance in the Old Testament. Start thinking about some of the first times. Consider God's response to Cain after he killed Abel. God asked him, "What have you done? Why did you kill your brother?" He goes on to say, "His blood cries to me from the ground." Does God sanction killing for the believer today? You think about the Ten Commandments. I think it's the sixth one says, "Thou shalt not kill." I believe that ever since time was, God held human blood as precious. Today we need to remember that killing is not the only way to resist. And in my studies, I came across a little saying that non-resistance is simply love in action. If you have a Christ-like love in your heart, non-resistance is just that outworking of that. Let's look at a few more scriptures in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That last name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, Christ came into this world to restore relationship for man back to God and to bring peace, to bring glory to God and to bring peace. And he asked us to do the same. Think about in Luke 2:14, the angels proclaimed two things when Christ was born. Glory to God. Praise God that Christ came. And peace on earth. God desires for each one of us to experience peace. Christ also taught non-resistance. And I would like to look at that. You can turn to Matthew chapter 5 to start with. Christ taught non-resistance when he was on the earth. And one of the key elements to non-resistance is separation of church and state. I think probably for most nominal Christians in the United States today, and even all through history, this was the biggest hang-up, is that separation of church and state. You cannot have non-resistance and have church and state be one. There has to be a separation. The government, the state, is its own entity. And the church of God is part of a different kingdom. Christ taught a two-kingdom concept. Non-resistance does not make any sense to the world around us. Or when we, as humans, try to make church and state work together, non-resistance just does not fit in there. Let's start reading in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Nominal Christianity calls this figurative language today. Christ does not really mean this. But how else can you and I interpret it today? Christ left a perfect example of non-resistance for us today. The only times Christ lifted up and used his power and used force was when it was against sin. Think about the times when he cleansed the temple. Also in Matthew 26:52, there we have the story of where Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus said, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take this sword shall perish with the sword. And I want to think a little bit here in Matthew chapter 5. It talks about, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. That was to do with the governments back then. Often, and it was very common with the Roman government, they would compel thee or command thee to carry their armor for a mile. And as a citizen as a subjugate of their country, you had to do that. You didn't have any choice. And so there you're looking at a type of people that are above and over, maybe rich people. Then you look at verse 42, give to him that asketh of thee. There I believe Christ is touching Those that are poor, the needy around us, when they ask, we're to give. We're to resist not. And in fact, we're to go above and beyond what they ask. Go with him 2 miles. Give him, if he asks for thy shirt, give him a coat as well. Make sure his needs are met. I'd also like to turn to Luke chapter 6 and look at Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. I think we should find it interesting that different writers have different perspectives. Each one of us looks at things a little differently as someone else. But let's read verses 27 through 36 here in Luke chapter 6. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. If ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For the sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. A lot of the words are the same here. Luke's perception harmonizes so well. And each one of us, you know, if a group of us are standing around and somebody tells a story, we each are going to have a little different perspective on it. But notice how well these two writers harmonize with Jesus' words. It's a little hard for me to understand Matthew's ending. Be ye therefore perfect. But Luke's I can identify with. It's simple language to me. Be ye therefore merciful. Even as God is merciful. In verse 35, it says that he is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. And that's all God is calling us today, to be kind. Maybe we can compare it today, these two different versions of two different people taking sermon notes, but yet the same message comes through. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus came to leave and to give peace. And when we think about this, when we live a resistant life, when we are always protecting ourselves and fighting against whatever comes our way, does that leave a peaceful life? John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence, or not from here. Here, I think, is where Jesus' teaching of a two-kingdom concept comes out so plain. If we're sincerely following Christ, how can we identify with the country here? We're from a different kingdom here this morning as Christians. And I enjoy history quite a bit. And one of the things that I especially noticed about World War II was the confusion it produced in maybe some of the heathen nations that were involved. Because both sides of the conflict said they were Christian. Both sides said they were fighting for the right cause. And a lot of the German soldiers did not understand exactly what Hitler was doing with the Jews. There was a group of them that knew very well what was going on, but I think probably the majority did not know what Hitler's plan actually was. And they thought they were defending Christendom. And you go to the other side of the conflict, and they said the same. And it was confusing to the heathen nations that did not know God or even claim to believe in God. Here was Christians killing and fighting each other, praying to the same God, asking for victory to the same God. Does that make sense? What about in church life today? Does that make sense for us to have to have conflict with each other? Or maybe even, I think about probably more as in maybe conference lines and down that road. How can we have so much conflict between us? We hardly associate with each other, but yet we're both completely sure that we're Christians. I'd also like to move on to what the apostles taught. It doesn't stop just in the Gospels. The apostles taught it very strong. We looked at Romans 12 here a while back, and I'd like to turn there again to Romans chapter 12. All through the Bible, there's this theme. And we're going to go back into the Old Testament again here in a little while. But all through the Bible, there is a theme of peace and of resisting evil, but not resisting good. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceable with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, just lately here, I've heard of this, you know, enemies on a personal level or enemies on a national level. You know, some people, most nominal Christians, look at that differently. You know, you can't have enemies on a personal level, but when it comes to a national level, then all of a sudden it's okay to have enemies. Look at what Paul says. Here, he talks about all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. What part of national enemies can fit in here? The only way is if we have an earthly kingdom. As soon as we begin to talk about national enemies and not have, you know, not have personal enemies but national enemies, suddenly we just turn it into a earthly kingdom. And you stop and think about it. Did Jesus ever have any national enemies? When he was here reaching out to the lost about him, did he have any enemies on a national level? No, he loved all men. And there's scripture that says he came and died for all men. And he only calls us to that kind of living. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul actually writes quite a bit about non-resistance, probably more than any of the other apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In Romans, he was talking more to all men and to maybe those outside of the church. But here I believe he's talking directly and only to those inside the church. Let's start reading in verse 1. Dare any of you have a matter against another and go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame, it is so. That there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud in that your brethren. Verse 7, I believe, puts it into perspective. And one of the biggest things of non-resistance, I believe, is humility. We cannot be non-resistant today and be a proud people. As soon as we allow pride into our life, it cuts directly across our human nature to just let somebody take advantage of us. Verse 7. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Why can't you take a little bit of wrong and just let it lay? Is not that the way of peace? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I was thinking about reading more verses, but I think I'll just read these two verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There was the setting of this chapter was there was those that were questioning Paul's spiritual authority. And Paul could have used his carnal nature to defend himself, to force people to believe that he had spiritual authority from God. But what if it got him anywhere? How much more in our lives are we using carnal methods to uphold the truth, or are we using God's methods? Living our lives in truth, not resisting. We could go to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, talks of how we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then it goes through in all the armor that we put on. You know, man has a huge array of weapons that they fight with today. Tremendous amount of different kinds of weapons. And I was trying to comprehend the numbers that were spent in World War II, and I can't even say the numbers, but I think it was in the trillions of dollars of lost material with what was used to fight with and the damage done to buildings from the bombing and stuff. It was trillions of dollars that were spent. God calls us to a higher way. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul says again, see that none render nobody, none. He's talking about the church, render evil for evil. In the way that is written, I believe it calls us to accountability to each other. We are to hold each other accountable. If you see me returning evil for evil, I believe you as brethren have responsibility to hold me accountable to that and ask me, why are you doing this? Hebrews 10:30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And we can look at a lot of those were Paul's writings. Is he the only apostle that talks about non-resistance? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writing here. Let's go to verse 20. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. He's saying there, if you have faults and you're being punished for it, and you take it patiently, you do well. You should expect it. But if when you do well and suffer for it, or if you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to that him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Verse 21 calls us to walk in the footsteps of Christ. We are to follow his example. And verse 24 talks about how Christ in his own body took our sins, bore our sins, the stripes, the nailing to the cross. That was our destiny. That's where we should have been. And then he calls us to live a life and example, a life of suffering, and to take it patiently. Let's turn back to James chapter 4. Here's another apostle that wrote on non-resistance. And I find this interesting. Well, let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. How do most wars start today? Or even in history, isn't it, with the use of the tongue? I find it so interesting that in chapter 3, he talks about the tongue, and he warns us how dangerous it is. And then verse 4, he goes right into, you know, where do these wars come from? Why are you fighting among yourselves? The reason is because we do not go to God for our wisdom. We go among ourselves. We look to ourselves for the wisdom to take care of problems. I believe that's what verse 2 is saying at the end. Yet ye have not because ye ask not. We don't go to God. We don't follow God's ways. We don't go to the Bible and try to work things out. We do it on our own. Moving on into a little more of the later church history. Different writers. I failed to write down the authors who these men were, but early Christian writers, for the first two centuries, there's no record of Christians becoming soldiers. In fact, different writers outside of the realm of Christendom in those first two centuries complained about what a problem it was that Christians refused to bear arms. They refused to defend themselves or the countries that they lived in. So, In Christianity today, what has changed? Has God changed his standard on living? Or did man change his view on God's standard? A lot of people ask, what about non-resistance in the Old Testament? I'd like to move back to the Old Testament and look at some examples. We think of Moses. We talked of him this morning in Sunday school, Joshua and David. We look at these as Bible heroes. But didn't they kill? Didn't they sanction killing people? Didn't they fight battles? Think of all the battles Israel fought. We already looked at the story of Cain and Abel a little bit in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5:17. It gives the Ten Commandments again. And thou shalt not kill is in there. Same place as it was before. How do we line up the Old Testament with non-resistance? I'd like to take you to a story. We already went there in the devotions in 2 Kings chapter 6. you would turn there with me. I was planning to read quite a bit of this chapter, but I don't think I will. But I do want to read a few verses here. 2 Kings chapter 6. We already had the background this morning of how the king of Syria wanted to catch Elisha because he was acting as a spy. And actually, if you flip back towards the... Not sure if I can find it. Verse 11, therefore the heart of king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. Talking about all the times that the Israelites already figured out where he was at. And he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And then his servants answered and said it was Elisha. Well, let's jump down to verse 20. Let's start reading there. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink, and go to their master. And he prepared great provisions for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Very interesting story. I never really read into it or thought of it before. But what better example of heaping coals of fire on someone's head? And can you and I not identify with the king of Israel? You know, here was a chance. They had their enemies right in the middle, surrounded. And they could have just wiped them out, killed them all, because they were blinded. And would have not that been part of the Old Testament era? Could have they not done it and got by with it? But Elisha says, thou shalt not smite them. Don't harm them, but give them food. Think about how the story would have ended different. If they would have killed all these men, the king of Syria would have came back for revenge, would he not? Wouldn't that have been what would have happened today? Instead, it says Syria came no more into the land of Israel. How embarrassing to go to catch somebody with a great army. And instead, the man you were going to catch prepared great provisions for you. Led you around. I'm sure these men figured out after a while that Elisha was leading them around and taking them wherever he wanted to go. And they had no realization. They did not understand for a while until their eyes were opened. I already mentioned that the Old Testament was a time of law and justice. Sometimes God used his people to carry out his justice. And today we live in a time of mercy. And God calls us to extend mercy. You know, we could go down those made-up scenarios of what if a thief came into my house? Who are you going to protect? Are you going to send that thief into eternity without a chance to meet God? Are you going to allow that thief to send you to meet your Creator? You are ready to go, and that thief is not. What are you going to choose, self or the thief? Think about the times the Jews did nothing while God fought their battle for them. When they left Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, did the Jews cause any bloodshed? Wasn't it God bringing his justice down, and he himself was the one that was taking life, the one that has the right to? In closing, I'd like to read a few testimonies of men that were either captains or had part in war And they would write to people about their experience. The first one is Napoleon. The more I study the world, the more I'm convinced of the inability of brute force to create anything durable. Here's a man that fought and was a great leader by the world standard. And he came to the realization that brute force was not the answer. I confess with shame that I am sick and tired of war. Its glory is all moonshine. It is only those who have neither heard a shot nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for more blood, more vengeance, more desolation. War is hell. And that was W.T. Sherman, a Union commander in the Civil War. One that was probably one of the more successful ones on the Union side. And he didn't have anything good to say about war. I don't know who this man is, Duke Wellington. I'm not that familiar with everybody in history. If you had seen one day of war, you would pray God that you never see another. What does the Bible say about peace? What does the Bible say about living peaceable lives? Isn't it such a contrast to what these four men had to say? The way of the flesh is such a contrast to the way of God. As I mentioned before, I would like to look at a more practical message for us today, how we can live out non-resistance. But this morning, I just felt it was important that we lay a foundation. Non-resistance is not something the Mennonite church came up with. Non-resistance and peace was designed by God. It was his desire from creation. How many of us today create something and then want to turn around and watch it destroy itself, or we ourselves destroy it? It's hard for us to do that on our own creations and stop, think about God. His desire is for us to live peaceably with all men. May I say again, this is not a Mennonite tradition. Non-resistance is a Bible-based way of living our Christian life out. Let's kneel for prayer.